You will want to turn back to Luke chapter 7 this morning, and that will be our passage to consider. I really, really like this passage. I mean, I like them all, but I really like this passage. This is just incredible, incredible truths here that I want to look at with you this morning. You know, we've been going verse by verse through Luke for about a year and a half now. And you say, well, why do you spend so much time in a book of the Bible, especially a gospel? But I want to tell you something. Our goal is not to just get smarter and just to store up knowledge. Our goal is that we would know Christ better, that we would really know Him and grow in Him. And that is our goal in this study, and as we have gone through that. I know sometimes we can get lost in the details of a passage and in different passages, but really that is the goal, to know Christ better, to know Jesus, and to grow in Jesus. And so Luke is just a tremendous gospel. In this gospel, we are in the section where Jesus is ministering in the region of Galilee. Galilee is northern Israel. Judea is southern Israel. Luke does not record very much, except maybe the temptation of Christ that took place in southern Israel. Luke starts in 4:14, recording Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, in 4:14 in Galilee. You can read in the book of John where he was in Cana and turning water into wine and all of that. That was in Judea. But Luke starts the ministry record of Jesus in Galilee in chapter 4:14. So when you come to 4:14, already a year has passed. A year and a half of Jesus' earthly ministry has passed. So we're sort of in the last 2 years or in the last year and a half of his ministry when we come to Luke. You understand that? He's in northern Israel in the region of Galilee. That is far from the opposition he would be facing if he were right around Jerusalem and the temple. He's in a region that is more mixed, more open possibly to the ministry. However, he does receive opposition. I'm not saying he doesn't, but it's a different atmosphere than he is down near Jerusalem. And he is going into the region. He has become very popular. As you saw last time, for the last few weeks, most of the summer, we've been in Luke 6:20 through Luke 6:49, where he has given the Sermon on the Mount. It's Luke's version. It's more of a summary if you compare it to Matthew's account in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But Jesus, beginning in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and going on through the rest of that chapter, Jesus has given this sermon. It's a sermon that tells those in this audience who true disciples are, what a true disciple is, because it tells us at the beginning of that sermon that all of these disciples were gathered around him. And the word disciple does not tell you about their commitment. There could be anywhere from a curious person to a committed person and anything in between. And all of those people have gathered to listen to Jesus speak, and they've been following him. They've seen his miracles. They're just amazed at him, all of those things. And Jesus is preaching to them. And last time you saw, he brings them to a point of commitment. You may recall in verses 46 through 49, come to me, believe in me, obey me. Don't just call me Lord and don't do what I say. That's empty. That's not a firm foundation. That will not hold up in the judgment of God. You will be blown away in his judgment if you're just simply a verbal professor and there is no possession of Christ in your heart, embracing of Christ in your heart. If I'm not truly your Lord, then you show that by obeying me, he says, you're not my disciple, basically. A very hard sermon. A sermon that sort of puts a line of division between this crowd to those who are blessed and those who are cursed. So it's a very hard sermon for them to listen to. And then we come, so we finish the sermon, and then we come immediately into chapter 7. and verses 1 through 10. And we're told something interesting in this section. We're told that Jesus meets a man who amazes him, or he's marveled by. Now that's interesting. Look in verse 9 of chapter 7. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. It means he was astonished at him. It means that he was amazed just at this man. Somebody who's amazing to Jesus. Imagine that. Somebody who's absolutely amazing to Jesus. It says, because of the man, notice the end of verse 9, the man's great faith. See that? And one other time, this word amazed is used, very same word is used regarding Jesus, where he was amazed at something, amazed at people. And that happens in Mark 6:6, and you don't have to turn there, but speaking about the people in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus says, and he wondered, or he was amazed at their unbelief. You see? In Luke 7, it's at the faith of this individual we're going to talk about today. And in Mark 6, it's at the unbelief of those in his own hometown. And so we know that Jesus amazed people, and we expect that. We expect that. God in human flesh, his miracles, his teaching, we're told that the people were amazed at Jesus. But here we have, in his humanity, Jesus is amazed, in wonder, astonished at individuals. And this is the only record, by the way, in the New Testament where Jesus is amazed at someone for their faith. In Matthew 7:28, you don't have to turn there, but we don't have a response from the crowd in Luke's account of the sermon that he's just given in chapter 6. There's not really a response stated there like you do in Matthew. In Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, it says this: when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And then when we come to this passage today, we meet someone whom Jesus is amazed at. And what amazes Jesus is this man's faith. What's happening here, folks, is Luke is showing us that God has orchestrated an illustration to the sermon. You follow me? An illustration, a living flesh and blood illustration to the sermon he's just given. Here is someone with faith. This is someone who is a true disciple. And God has orchestrated that for us. You see the word when in verse 1, when the transition, the chronology flows. The next incident in this Galilean ministry, Luke is saying. I will say this, if you go to Matthew's account of this, Matthew says when Jesus came off the mountain, he encounters a leper, heals the leper, and then goes to Capernaum. I believe that that account of the leper appears in Luke chapter 5. I believe the chronology is probably more true to the book of Luke than it is to the book of Matthew, which is more thematic. You're never going to find the exact chronology of the events. Mostly the events are chosen by the writer to match themes they are presenting in terms of the life and ministry of Christ. I think probably this is the next event right here in the actual chronology. I'm not going to say that was absolute certainty, but it's interesting that this is an example of what a true disciple is based on what Jesus has just said. Jesus encounters, as you notice in verse 2, Jesus encounters a centurion's request. This is an incredible encounter as he's coming into the city of Capernaum. with masses of people following him, some people come up to him and ask him on behalf of a centurion, a Gentile, ask him about his slave and healing his slave. In the sermon, I just want to show you some examples of this. I want to go through and look at this man, and I want to show you why I believe you're going to see this guy in heaven, this centurion in heaven. If you look at the sermon where Jesus has laid out these characteristics of a disciple, he started that sermon out, you recall, by saying in verses 20 and 21 and 22, he is saying, the way you come into my kingdom is with a humility. You don't come standing up. You come on your face before God, recognizing that you have no resources in yourself. Like we sang in the song, realizing that you need mercy. You need mercy. You have nothing to offer God. Folks, this is how you become a Christian. This is how you enter into the kingdom of God. You come in broken in your own spirit, of your own strength, of your own resources, recognizing there is nothing worthy about you that makes you worthy of being right with God and yourself. And he says, you are one who is hungry for righteousness. You are one who is sorrowful over your sin. And he says, the heart that's changed like that is a heart then we saw in verse 27 of Luke chapter 6. The heart that is changed like that is the heart that then has the capacity to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Folks, that is not something you do in your own strength. That is not something that is in your natural humanity. That is something that is supernatural that God does. Gives you the grace to love your enemies. Gives you the grace in verse 30 to give. Gives you and not expect anything in return. Gives you the grace in verse 35 to, this is why I love the way this is written in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And the idea there is that you will put on display to the world that you belong to God when you live like this. And then he says in verse 36, be merciful, the grace to be merciful, because you have been shown so much mercy. And then he says in verse 37 that you will not judge others and condemn others, and that you will give, and that you will, verse 40, and you will not follow after blind guides. Then in verse 46, and you will call him Lord, and you will do what he says. So he has laid those things down in this sermon, and now we come to a scene in chapter 7 where this is illustrated for us. That's what I'm trying to say to you this morning. This centurion, this Gentile, is an illustration of the truths that Jesus has just spoken in regards to what is a true disciple. Let me show you quickly. Look in verse 2 where you meet this centurion. You're told some things about the centurion in verse 2 of Luke chapter 7. He has a slave. He has a doulos. He has a servant. He has maybe more than one. We're only told of one here. But the point is, he loves this slave. Get this. A centurion loves his slave. A centurion is compassionate towards his slave. That is not normal. That is not a normal relationship between a master and a slave. Compassionate is not a word that you would associate normally with a centurion, nor the centurion towards his slave. Slave was just property. A slave was a tool you just threw away. Notice in verse 5, he loves the Jews. Let me tell you something. That says something very interesting. Those are enemies, folks. Those are enemies. The Jews absolutely hate centurions and Gentiles. They didn't really like each other. This man loves our nation. That says something about this man that is certainly not natural or normal. And then notice in verse 6, he refers to Jesus as Lord. And I'll show you as we go through this, that's more than just saying, sir. There's more of a recognition that he is Lord. There is, the truth also comes out in this where he is saying that I am not worthy. We see the humility in verse 7. I'm just kind of giving you an overview here, and we'll look at this in more detail in just a moment. But you see what I'm saying? This man is an illustration of things right out of that sermon. God has orchestrated that. Jesus can say, look, this is an example that's just walked up to me, just came on the scene. The crowd is all around him, and they're all hearing this. So he's everything that Jesus has said about being a true disciple. Notice in verse 1, back up in verse 1, that Jesus goes to Capernaum. And I just want to say something briefly about Capernaum. That is in Galilee. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That city had become Jesus' headquarters. That was the city of where Peter and possibly James and John as well lived, in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was a small city, but a small town, but it also was a very important town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But that had become Jesus' headquarters. That is a city that saw a lot. That is a city that was very accountable because of all they had seen and heard. And Jesus even says that to them in 11:23 of Matthew. Listen to this. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. In other words, if what I have done in your presence had been done in Sodom, you've heard of Sodom, and the perversions of Sodom that brought about the judgment of God. If those miracles had been done in Sodom, he is saying, they would have repented. He says, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so, evil Sodom would have repented. You didn't ever repent. And so those people saw much, and therefore they were responsible for much. That's a reminder to us. We are responsible for much. If you sit here and listen to God's word preached and taught, you're responsible. God holds you accountable because you have heard, you hear. And that town was eventually destroyed, and it was destroyed. And all there are there today are just ruins of a town. That's all that's there. You see in verse 2, it tells us, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. So it's the slave that is sick. It is a centurion who highly regards his slave. And like I said, unusual encounter. If Jesus had said to me, I have an illustration for you. I have an illustration for you of the sermon that I have just preached. You would have thought, he would bring a Jew on the scene. Or you'd have thought a rabbi. Or you'd have thought a Pharisee. But a centurion and a Gentile? That's the illustration? That's the illustration of a true disciple? That's an illustration of what Jesus is talking about, those who are blessed? The centurion means, or I should say, this is a title. This is important for you to understand. A centurion was a high-ranking, possibly just a non-commissioned officer, but very high-ranking non-commissioned officer. If you compared it to our military, it might be a lower-ranking commissioned officer, but he was, nonetheless, he was high-ranking. He was the backbone. The centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They got their name from century. You hear the word century in there, 100. A centurion had 100 men or less under him. He was very committed. That was the nature and character of a centurion. Very committed, very loyal. to Rome, very battle-tested, very courageous, known for their bravery, proven soldiers, a man's man. I mean, all of these terms describe a centurion. They led by example. In those days, it was not a matter of shooting missiles from a cave or sitting out on a ship shooting into the country. No, it was hand-to-hand combat. And that's how you led. That's how you, as a centurion, that is how you led your men into battle. You fought right alongside of them. You modeled that for them. They saw you do that, and they imitated that. Very brave and courageous men, proven soldiers. And they were men who followed orders. They were under other leaders in the military. And they were also men who gave orders. They had men, like I said, under them. They were known to die at their post if necessary. That's how committed they were to their responsibility. They gave orders well, and they took orders well. That would characterize them. Very, very respected. And in the New Testament, it's interesting in the New Testament, when we read about centurions, it's in any details given about any particular centurions, it seems to always be very positive. In fact, if you go to the end of the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, you will notice that there's a centurion at the cross of Christ. And after he sees the darkness over the land and all of those things, the centurion in verse 47 says this: "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began," notice this, "praising God and saying, certainly this man was innocent." I think there's a good chance you're going to see that guy in heaven too. Good chance. And then we meet another centurion in Acts chapter 10. In Caesarea, which was a main fortress of the Roman army in central Israel, coastal central Israel. His name was Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Notice it says this about him in verse 2, "a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." This is a man who was a God-fearer. This was a man who identified with the people of God. This was a man who was very possible a proselyte to Judaism. And so you have those two examples, very positive examples. And then you have the example here in Luke chapter 7. The land of Israel had many centurions. Rome was occupying Israel. They were the occupiers of that region. They served like Roman policemen, upholding the Pax Romana of Rome, the Roman peace. And their job was to make sure laws were enforced. They were there to make sure that the peace was kept. They were like policemen. And there are Gentiles. They are not Jews. They are Gentiles. They are part of an idol-worshipping culture. They are polytheistic, believing in many gods. They are not the chosen people of God. They are outside the covenant. They have not been brought up in Jewish homes and heard the law. They are not people who have a knowledge of the true God from their upbringing. They're not nourished on the Word of God. And it's very possible they're not even Italian. What they would do is bring people in from foreign countries. And it's very possible in this situation, which really makes it even more incredible, that we're talking about a centurion who could easily be a Samaritan. Because they would take Samaritans, they would take, like I said, many foreigners, and enlist them to be centurions. And so you have a pagan, idolatrous Roman soldier, possibly a Samaritan, having authority over the Jews. Just think about that scene. I just want you to see that behind this passage, what's going on here. And you know why the centurion is in Capernaum? He's in Capernaum, like I said, to keep Roman law. He very possibly is under Herod Antipas, who the Jews hate. He's one of the four leaders of the region at this time, and he's not a nice guy at all. So he's definitely working under him. But he's also there to enforce taxes. And you know what the Jews think of tax collectors. And so we're talking about somebody that is not a likely candidate, has a lot of obstacles to coming to salvation. It's not someone you just look at and say, oh, that's a candidate for a believer. And you think of people like that, this guy you would definitely say that about. But those obstacles are not obstacles to God. Understand that. If you can learn any lesson from this, God can break through whatever obstacles there are in anybody's life and heart. He can show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And that doesn't matter. I mean, he doesn't need some God can overpower all of those obstacles and make a person a brand new person. Verse 2 mentions his slave. Doulos is the word. In verse 7, he uses a different word than doulos and calls him my servant or my boy. That's in verse 7. So we have a young boy who is a slave. It possibly could be a young boy who is an intern under this centurion. That's possible. Training him for the future, that's possible. Nonetheless, this is a boy servant. In ancient times, pedophilia was rampant. Young boys were abused, especially if they're a slave. Their life could be taken at the whim of their master, any mess up, anything that would happen. If a slave became sick or weakly, I mean, he was just like property. He was like a tool. You just throw him away and get another one. You read the writings of Aristotle and others about slaves, and slaves have no, slave and master aren't even on the same level. The difference between a horse and a cart and a slave is that a slave talks, and that's what they would say. Slaves were nothing. They had no value whatsoever. They could be thrown away like a broken tool if they were sick. And that was sort of and kind of the thinking regarding these. But in this situation, this centurion is not normal. He's not your normal in the flesh type of person. Something supernatural has happened in this man that he would have compassion towards his slave. A concern for his slave. It doesn't fit a Roman centurion's rough, rugged, battle-ready character to say that he would have this kind of concern. He is sick, it tells us. Matthew says that he has a paralysis and he's in a lot of pain in Matthew's account. It's possible he has a spinal injury. It's possible that it's a temporary paralysis. It's possible that and he was in an accident and this happened or something like that. We're not really told any of that. But, you know, sometimes when someone's permanently paralyzed, there's no pain necessarily. But he's in a lot of pain. And so it may just be a temporary paralysis and something else going on there. But the point is, from this verse, this centurion loves and cares for him, and that's not normal centurion behavior, my point. And folks, I would say to you, your application from this can simply be, you have people you love, you have people you care about, you have friends that are going through difficult times, you point them to the same thing this Samaritan is doing. His love for his slave causes him to go to Jesus. He takes that need to Jesus, the great physician and the wonderful counselor, right? And that's a wonderful thought that he has. It says in verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Someone has evidently told this man about Jesus, or it's just the reputation of Jesus, which is very possible. That reputation was spreading everywhere, and he was known as one who could perform miracles and cast out demons, and his preaching was spellbinding to people. In verse 6, he'll call Jesus, as I said earlier, Lord. But he believes Jesus has a compassionate heart. He believes Jesus will show mercy to his slave. In this verse, it tells us that he sends some Jewish elders. He doesn't go himself. He sends some Jewish elders to go for him. Matthew says he went directly. Luke says he went indirectly. It doesn't matter. The envoy is equivalent to the one who reaches out. I mean, it doesn't matter. He makes the point of saying this man did not feel, we're told later, worthy to go to Jesus himself. So he sends some Jewish elders to ask Jesus to save the life of his slave. And I tell you what, just the very fact that he could get Jewish elders to do this for him says something about him. Something about him. Because Jews do not like Gentiles. Jews do not like centurions. Jews do not like Romans. And yet, for these Jewish elders to be willing to go do this for a soldier of an occupying nation is amazing. They're willing to do it. They don't. You don't hear them say, "Well, he'll be bad for us if we don't go and do this." They are willing to go. They're willing to do it. And in verse 4, it says they came to Jesus. They earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." It says they begged Jesus. That's what implored means. They begged Jesus. He is not. He is worthy for you to grant this to him. Listen, they don't have any animosity toward this Roman soldier. We are his advocates. We think you should do this because he's worthy for you to do this for him. You just don't see this happening, but it happens here. And keep this in mind. They make the statement of he is worthy for you to do this. Understand, that is exactly Judaism's thinking, that because you are worthy, God will show you favor. Because you are worthy, God will take you to heaven. In other words, it's something you do that makes you right with God. That is the whole Jewish way of thinking. They believed that Abraham was chosen because he was the most worthy man around. They believe that's the reason God called him. They believe he was worthy, and therefore God called him to use him to be the father of the Jewish nation. That is wrong. A wrong view. Totally a wrong view of salvation. Totally a wrong view of God's grace and God's mercy. But Jesus doesn't take the time to correct that. Even though they're incorrect in that statement, Jesus doesn't take the time to correct that. He understands unbelievers naturally think that, but that is not how Jesus, that's not how God does things. None of us are ever worthy enough. You will never be righteous enough to be accepted to God. That's why God has to do what's necessary for you and I to be made and declared righteous before him. God shows us mercy. We don't need justice. We want mercy. And so they give some reasons for it. Here are the reasons they give. This is the reason you should help him, Jesus. He loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. The reason he deserves this is because he loves the Jewish people. And like I told you before, that's just not normal, not normal. Jew and Gentile hated each other. They're enemies. The Jews thought the Gentiles were thought the Romans were the haters of humanity, and the Romans thought the Jews worshipped animals and sacrificed children, and were just they just hated each other. And yet, here's a man who is known for his love for the Jewish people. This man loved the people of God. I believe he had come to understand the true and living God. I believe he came to understand that they were the people who worshiped the true and living God. It wasn't all the many gods of the Roman system, of the idolatry of the Roman system. I believe he understood that. There was some identification with the people of Israel because they worshiped the true God. I believe that that's what's going on here. He recognized they were the covenant people of God. He recognized that it was God's was working through this nation to make himself known. The word agape is an interesting, is the word that's used there. It's the best kind of love. He understood the place of Israel in the plan of God. I think that's what's going on here. And he recognized that these were God's people. And that's the God I want to know. And that's the God I want to follow. He's obviously a wealthy man because it says he built their synagogue. A synagogue was a place of worship and instruction. He said that's the place. He valued that. He had a value on the teaching of the scriptures because that's what went on in a synagogue. That synagogue, by the way, you can see the ruins of that if you go to Israel today and go to Capernaum. The ruins of that synagogue are there, still there, from this time period. So, I'm just trying to show you this morning that this man has supernatural things going on in his life. Things that only God can produce in us. The compassion and love for our enemies. Compassion and love for those who are unlovable. Verse 6, Jesus, and here's something else I would just say about this, which is interesting. Those Jews believed Jesus could do this. But you have no indication that they ever believed they needed Jesus at all, which is interesting. The centurion is not like that. Look in verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." So he wants Jesus to come, and now he says, "Don't come." Jesus is on the way to the house. Before he gets there, the centurion has second thoughts. The centurion has second thoughts about Jesus coming to his house. The crowd is following, and some friends come out, and once again, they're speaking for him. "Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy." Jesus, the Jews say, "He is worthy." He says, "I'm not worthy." The Jews say, "Look at all you've done." He says, "What I've done does not make me worthy." Loving and being compassionate toward my slave, building a synagogue, loving the Jewish nation, they don't make me worthy. He understood that. He understood that. There is that poor in spirit. There's that recognizing he has no resources by which he can stand before a holy God. He recognizes that about himself. He is not worthy. And he's been thinking that. He's been, from the time he asked him to come to the top before he gets there, he's been gaining that kind of insight that I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. As he thinks about the majesty of Christ, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, all things he mentions here, the fact that he is Lord, he recognizes that he's unworthy. He's unworthy. And he calls him Lord, I think, because he recognizes that authority. Look at verse 7. "For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." I don't even feel like I'm worthy to go in your presence. That's why I sent my friends. That's why I sent the Jewish elders. I don't consider myself worthy. I'm a centurion. I probably a history of things. He felt unworthy. "But you just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Self-righteous pride was the tradition of the Pharisees. True humility is a mark of the child of God, and you see that, I think, in this man right here. It kind of reminds me of Peter's words in Luke 5, chapter 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Remember those words? Peter saw how sinful he was, how holy Christ was. He says, "Depart from me." "Woe is me," Isaiah said, I'm undone. When I go into the holiness of Christ, the presence of Christ. The tax collector falling down on his face in the temple, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Folks, that's the attitude of coming to Christ. That's the attitude. And that's the attitude you have throughout your Christian life, an attitude of humility. And this is faith because he says all you have to do is speak. You have divine power. Just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't need to be there. All you got to do is say it. You have authority over sickness. You have authority. You're all powerful. And I understand authority. I understand divine authority, he says. You rule the physical, and you rule the whole physical world, and you speak and it will happen. That's your realm. You have control over all of that, authority over all of that. You are the sovereign one. I believe that's what's all wrapped up in what he's saying to him here. Then he says in verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." He's speaking from the lesser to the greater. He's talking about his simple world. This is my simple world. I'm a man who has been given some authority, and I tell people to go here, and they go, and to go there, and they go. I tell my slave what to do, and he does it. He says, and then I'm told what to do, and I do it by those who are in authority over me. So I understand authority. I understand authority. And I can only imagine that you who have the authority over the whole realm of this world, that you can just speak it and it will happen. I just tell you, that is a remarkable, remarkable faith. You just don't hear these words coming out of the Jews. You don't hear these words coming out of anybody else but this Roman Gentile centurion. I believe this man, we're going to see him in heaven. I really believe that. In fact, I think that from verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He was amazed at him. He was astonished at him. God knows everything, so you're not going to catch God off guard. But in his humanity, Jesus felt the reality of amazement. Amazement. I've not seen this kind of faith in Israel, he says. I've not seen anyone with this kind of faith. And that's a sad indictment. They were so steeped in self-righteousness, yet a Roman soldier, a Gentile, the last you would ever think would come into the kingdom of God. God reaches down and does something to this man's heart. God reaches down and does something to this man's life and brings him to faith. The reason this man has amazing faith is because amazing grace, right? The reason anybody has amazing faith is because amazing grace. God has shown grace to this man. And this man, Jesus says, this is a living illustration to my sermon. This is what I've been talking about. This is faith that's built on a solid foundation. This is faith that will stand in the storm of God's judgment. This is what I'm talking about. Understand this about salvation. Salvation is not a profession. We've been saying that. If you're in Sunday school this morning, you heard that. It's not a profession. Salvation is an invasion. It invades your life, transforms you, makes you into a new creation. It's an invasion. It's not just an addition to your life. It's a transformation of your life. And that's what we see here. And that's the question you ask. Is Jesus amazed at your faith? Would he say that? Do you have faith? Faith that's manifested in a humility, that's manifested in a submission to the authority of Christ, a love for your enemies, a compassion. Ask yourself that. Would Jesus be amazed at your faith? It's interesting, we're never told that this man ever has a face-to-face meeting with Christ. Never. We're not told that at all. He may have eventually, but we're not told that here and no place else in the Bible. This man never has a face-to-face meeting. The words of Jesus were enough. Look in verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus healed him. It's interesting, Matthew ends this scene with these words, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness." That's the Jews. This is interesting. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What Jesus is saying in that Matthew account is that this scene that he has just told, that has just happened, is that that is a foreshadowing of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. People from the east and the west. People who are not Jews. People who are Gentiles. Luke, many believe, is a Gentile, and so this would be, it's going to be a theme we're going to see throughout his book, where Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of God. The church today is made predominantly of Gentiles. It doesn't mean Jews aren't being saved. They certainly are. It's Jew and Gentile in the church. But there is, as Paul says in Romans 11, a partial hardening of the Jews. And one day in the future, Jesus will return, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and Israel will be saved. So as a nation in the future. So what you see is a foreshadowing of that in this passage, a foreshadowing of the church, a foreshadowing, because the church hasn't started yet. So you have a foreshadowing of the church where it will be Jew and Gentile together. And then you have this partial hardening where Jews have rejected their Messiah. And that is what you see on and on as we go through the book of Luke. As you go through the Gospels, you see that rejection intensifying. And Jesus says, this is a picture of that. This is exactly what is going to be happening with the Jewish nation in the future. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this time today. I pray, God, if there are any here that have not come to faith in Christ, that, God, they will follow this example of this centurion, this Gentile, this one who was outside the people of God, this one whom your grace reached down and touched and changed and transformed. I pray, Father, that they would cry out to you for salvation, cry out to you for a relationship with yourself, recognizing that we need mercy. We need mercy because we can never be worthy in ourselves ever. We thank you and praise you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.